That was very nice, Daniel. Well, before we were so rudely interrupted by an untimely illness several weeks ago, we were studying through the book of Philippians. So let's return to that this morning. We entitled that study Archetype for good reason. Archetype is an example, a model. An archetype is a mentor, if you will. We all agreed that it would be a good idea for us to allow the church at Philippi to be our archetype, to allow them to be our archetype as a congregation, and the individuals there to be our archetypes as followers of Christ. We all need archetypes. We may know them by other names, but we all need archetypes. We need someone who can demonstrate for us successful living. We all need someone to watch, someone we can imitate, so that we then, by modeling them, by imitating them, we also can know what it means to live successfully as the folks there at Philippi did. Now, the letter of Philippi, and I'm kind of going back and reviewing where we began since it's been a while ago now. The letter of Philippians is really it's a letter. It's a letter between friends. It's a letter that goes back and forth between talking about their situation in the city of Philippi and Paul's situation in prison, which is where he was when he wrote this letter. There's not another letter or writing, anything like it, anywhere in the Bible. There are, in these four chapters, there are no formal instructions. And there are no explanations on Paul's part of heavy doctrine like we see in many of the other letters. It is simply a letter between friends, mostly Paul praising the congregation at the people there at Philippi, which is why we are allowing them to be our archetypes. The theme, if we were to pick a theme of the book of Philippians, would be joy or rejoice. It's mentioned 16 times in just these four brief chapters. Let me say this kind of offhand here. I'm going to be reading this morning out of the New International Version for a very practical reason. Last week, and all was celebrating, I lost my Holland Christian Standard version. So when sermon preparation time came, I did it with New International Version. I found it last night. But it's too late to go back and rewrite my sermon. So let's look at the passage together. We got as far as chapter 2, verse 11, before we stop. So let's begin here in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So too should you be glad and rejoice with me. Let's do this. Let's expand on some of Paul's comments here in our passage. And let's entitle our teaching this morning, or our sermon this morning, Performance Matters. It counts. Successfully following Christ involves doing certain things. And I guess we need to begin by asking ourselves, are we all right with that statement? Are we all right with establishing the idea that successfully following Christ rests on us doing stuff? Are we all right with that? And the reason I'm asking is because that's kind of counterculture. That kind of cuts across the way our culture is. Our culture says that we are to expect a lot of things from God. That's where we live. We live in a culture that's focused on us expecting things from God. You know, we expect things from God like adaptability, flexibility, tolerance, absolute and unconditional approval. We expect those things from God. Our culture expects those things from God. It gets a little bit testy if we suggest those things are not forthcoming. But what we're saying here this morning is that successfully following Christ rests upon us doing certain things. And we're going to look at some of those here this morning. Performance matters is what we're talking about. Let's begin with this. We are to work. Let's begin with that. But now, in saying that we are to work, we're not to just work as if Paul is establishing some sort of a 2,000-year-old labor day emphasis here. We're to work at a very specific thing. We are to work at our salvation, which Daniel and I were talking about this concept early this week. Verse 12 says, continue to work out your salvation. That statement, I think, is a little bit isolated. It's a little bit of a new thought in the New Testament, but nonetheless, look down here. Scripture speaks of salvation in three tenses. There is past tense. In other words, Scripture teaches we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Once a person repents, once a person is heartbroken over their sinfulness, all of their sinfulness, and they go before God expressing a profound desire to turn their back on all their sinfulness. They don't get to pick and choose which sins they want to turn away from. Once a person goes before God expressing a desire to turn their back on all their sinfulness and turn to and follow Him, in that moment, because of Christ's work, God is able to forgive them and save them. He's able to save them from the penalty of sin. Our sin debt is paid. Our sin journal is wiped clean. We are absolutely and completely forgiven. I went to 3 semesters of college. My heart really wasn't in it, but I went to 3 semesters of college, dropped out. Linda and I got married, went in the Marines. The Marines convinced me I should go to college. They redefined my priority on college. So I came back from the Marines wanting to go to college, but I was so afraid that college was going to require that I pay off 3 semesters of student loans before I could re-enroll. So we came back from California, and I went to the business department at the school, and I wanted to ask them about my student loans, and they said, your loans have been paid off by your father-in-law. Man, wow. couldn't afford to pay them back anyway, but now they'd been paid. I could start back with my debt completely paid. Now, when we talk about our sin debt, people, this is a profound debt we cannot afford. We cannot afford our sin debt. But what we're talking about here is our sin debt has been completely paid by Jesus, the Son of God. An expensive, profound debt, and we no longer owe it because of Jesus. So we're talking here about past tense. Those of us who trust and follow Jesus, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Scripture also speaks of salvation in the future tense. One day we will be saved from the presence of sin. You know, it's all around us. Sin is just all around us. It's on TV, it's in entertainment, it's in the newspapers, it's in magazines, it's in politics, it's on news, it's everywhere we turn. Everywhere we turn, we're in the presence of sin. I mean, it stinks. It's so prevalent. It is all around. We cannot escape the presence of it. Have you ever run over a dead skunk in the road? You know, somebody just killed it. Here you come, and you know, you usually straddle it, so it goes right underneath your car, and the odor of that skunk just permeates, comes right up through the floorboard. I don't care what you're talking about in the car. The subject turns to, oh, no, that is awful. You know, it's profoundly smells, and you have to drive quite a ways before you get away from the odor of that skunk. Finally, you do. That's kind of what we're talking about here with the presence of sin. We have this odor of sin all around us. We cannot get away from it. It's just, oh my goodness sake, it's just terrible. The day will come out there when we move to the city of heaven. Daniel was singing about this morning. We're going to move to the city of heaven, and finally we'll be free from the presence of sin. Not yet. Not yet. Right now, it's still all around us and all over us. But salvation future says we will be saved from the presence of sin. Scripture also speaks of being saved from the power of sin. When we first get saved, we're freed from the penalty of sin. One day, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. But between here and there, we have to struggle with the power of sin. We have to struggle with it. You have to. I have to. I mean, inch by inch, claw by claw, tentacle by tentacle, we have to work. Pay attention. We have to work at freeing ourselves from sin's grip on us. We can't just lay back and be docile and expect sin to stop preying on us. We have to work at, Paul says, we have to work at releasing ourselves from the grip of sin. Work at salvation. And I know you have some questions. We're going to touch on those in just a moment. But notice here that Paul tells the Philippians to continue to work out their salvation. This is something you've already started. This is something that's already a priority for them. And he's saying to them, keep up that good work. Keep up the work of learning how to be better and better at not sinning. These are archetypes. Let me translate into First Baptist Church, Pflugerville. Keep on working at learning how to not sin. Get better and better and better at not sinning. You're doing that, right? You're already doing that. You're not complacent. You're not allowing sin just to stay where it is and have its grip on you. Keep on working at getting better and better at not sinning. Continue, as Paul says. And then he tells them also to work at it with fear and trembling. This is not something we're to be casual about. This is not something we're to be complacent about. This is not something we're just to address with a wink and a nod. This is very serious business, and I want to tell you, I could spring off into a whole second sermon right here. I'm not gonna, but I want to. I want to. This is kind of the picture of an Olympic swimmer on the starting block, still wearing his sweats. You know, and all of a sudden he realizes it's about to begin, so he begins tearing these sweats off for fear the starter pistol is about to fire. Do it right now. Break the grip of sin right now and get that off with fear and trembling. Work at it. We are to work. Let's move on. God is our fuel. In the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, God is our fuel. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's think about the mechanics of salvation for just a moment. I don't know if you're familiar with thinking along these lines, but let's think about the role of the Father and the role of the Son and the role of the Holy Spirit and the role each of them play in our salvation. Let's begin with this. God the Son offered his life as payment for our sins. All actions have payments. Good actions have good payments. Bad actions have bad payments. But all actions have payments. Let me tell you about something I saw recently. And I remember when I saw this, I thought, you know, our people are going to get tired of hearing grocery store stories from me. But I just watch for these things. Standing in the line at the grocery store and this. And I think what caught my attention was this young mother had her hands full. She had three little girls. And I've always thought the boys were a handful, but I thought, oh my, those girls are just, they are a handful. She had maybe a six-year-old, a four-year-old, and a little one. Between one and two, these kids. And she's trying to manage these girls while she's trying to pay for her groceries. The little one, this baby, between a year and 2 years old, is staring at this candy. And we've talked about this before. The candy's right down there at eye level for the little kids. This little girl grabbed a candy bar, a big candy bar, in both hands. A big candy bar in both hands, and she just booked. I mean, she turned, and I'm gone. She was leaving with those candy bars. Now, the thing is, she didn't understand what she's doing. She didn't know the problem with doing that. She just knew, I like candy. There's some candy bars. I'm going to take two, and I'm just going to leave the store. So she took off. You know, the sisters started laughing. The cashier started laughing. I started laughing. It didn't matter how funny it was. It didn't matter how she didn't understand it, because I tell you what, Mom still had to pay for those candy bars. You know, the cashier laughed, turned around to her cash register, and rung up those candy bars. Mom still had to pay for those candy bars. All I'm saying is this. We sin. Doesn't matter whether we like it or not. Doesn't matter whether we understand it or not. We may laugh at each other, but that still has to be paid. That price still has to be paid. All actions have payments. The payment of sin is death. We can't afford it. So guess what? Jesus offered his life as payment for our sins. Whether we realize it or not, like it or not, doesn't matter. Now, let's look at God the Father. We've looked at God the Son. God the Father gets involved at this point. What does he do? God the Father accepted Christ's death as payment for our sins. And I'm afraid we often forget this. We often forget how awful our sins are. We forget the awful stench in our Father's nose, nostrils of our sin. We forget its darkness. We forget the offensiveness of our sin to the extremely holy God. God's under no obligation to forgive our sins. He doesn't have to forgive our sins. This is not something that comes automatic. God doesn't say, okay, Jesus died on the cross, okay, all right, I have to forgive their sins. It doesn't happen that way. Even though Jesus' life is worth far more than all of our lives put together, on the scale, Jesus' death far outweighs our death and our sin. All that doesn't matter. God still did not have to forgive our sins, but He chose to. In God's grace, God chose to accept Christ's death as payment for our sins. God the Son paid the penalty for our sins. God the Father accepted Christ's death as payment for our sins. Let's look now at God the Holy Spirit. Christ's death lasted for 6 miserable hours on a Friday a long time ago. 6 hours. He was in the grave for 3 days. That's what He did. God the Father, when we come before Him expressing a desire to turn our back on our sins and trust Him, God the Father, in the twinkling of an eye, cancels our sin debt. Boom, done. God the Son, 6 hours on the cross, 3 days in the grave. God the Father, twinkling of an eye, forgives our sin debt. What about God the Spirit? Well, once we've become Christ followers, God the Spirit indwells in us to give us power over sins every day for the rest of our lives. He fuels our strength and directs our steps. I want to tell you, I'm not familiar with another miracle in life that can equal this phenomena. I'm not. A plant can be withering and dying. It can look like it's on its last leg, and then we can water it, and it just bursts back into greenness and beautiful blooming. You've seen that happen, and so have I. It just comes right back. A horse can be dying with anorexia from lack of food, and we saw this happen up in the area where we came from. They found a whole herd of horses that were dying. But a horse can be put on a steady diet of grain, and a horse can come right back from that, back to strength and back from power. Here's the thing we're talking about. A person can be dying from lack of purpose. A person can be dying from the burden of their sins. A person can be dying from guilt. A person can be dying from lack of will to live, but when they give their lives to Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God moves into them and transforms that person. The Spirit of God comes into that person and brings with Him strength and direction and vitality, and that person becomes healthy again. They receive strength and direction from the Holy Spirit, and they have that for the rest of their lives. So what we're saying here this morning is God is our fuel to accomplish achieving power over our sinfulness. We are to work. God is our fuel. Last thing I want to call your attention to is joy is our pay or our payment. I said in the beginning of this sermon that Paul mentions rejoicing 16 times in these 4 short chapters. Two of those 16 are right here. In verse 17 he says, I am glad and rejoice. And in verse 18 he says, you too should be glad and rejoice. We have to ask ourselves, what's the reason for Paul's rejoicing? And why does he say they also have good reason to rejoice? Why does he say we also have good reason to rejoice and be glad? Well, back in verse 15, he's talking there about the crooked and depraved generation in which they live. By the way, very similar to the crooked and depraved nation in which we live. In fact, I'd go so far as to say ours is more crooked and perverse than theirs. But then he continues with this in verse 15, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. What exactly is the word of life that our archetypes there in Philippi were holding out? Holding out means telling people about it. What was it? Well, it was the reality of this past, present, and future salvation. It was that we've talked about, which Paul introduced them, and the reality of the great work of the Trinity in their lives that had resulted in the strength and direction they'd received out of miserable and defeated lives. It was all that. This, you see, here's the thing. This was not ordinary stuff to them.
This was not boring to them. This was not mundane. This was some supernatural news they wanted to share with whoever was willing to listen. Some people don't want to listen. Not interested in listening. Okay. All right. Thank you. Be on your way. They weren't concerned with those who were not willing to listen, not interested in listening. But there were some in their circle of influence who were interested. There were some in their circle of influence who had reached a point in their life where they needed and wanted to hear this. And so it was joyful for them to share what Paul had brought to them. Should be the same with us. These folks are our archetypes. They were much more concerned about finding the people around them who would listen. You know, some folks will say that this rejoicing is much more of a DNA thing. Some people will say that rejoicing is something that we, having a rejoicing spirit, is something we inherit from our ancestors. Some people just inherit a joyful spirit. And I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to get into all that. I don't know. Some people inherit being grouchy, grumpy. Some people may inherit being quiet and reserved and passive. Some people may inherit a joyful spirit. I'm not going to argue with all that because I don't know. But here's my answer to that observation. Do you ever see this commercial on television where people have won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? And they arrive at work or on their front porch steps or somewhere, and they say, they got this big artificial check. And they're telling these people, I don't listen that closely, but they're telling these people, you're going to receive $7,000. Is it $7,000 a week? $7,000 a month? I don't know. For the rest of your life. And then a person of your choosing will receive the same amount every week or every month for the rest of their lives. Have you seen this commercial I'm talking about? Now, there's the reserved woman, the quiet woman. She just covers her mouth and cries. Then there, I think, probably the grouchy guy. He goes, he just starts laughing. It's like, oh man, have I got a place for that money? And then there's the woman who very likely inherited a joyful spirit. This woman just loses her mind. She's jumping up and down. She's grabbing people. She's pushing people over. Here's my point. I don't care what kind of a spirit they inherited from their ancestors. I don't care about their genes. I don't care about their DNA. Once these people realize they've just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes, they ramp up their joy a little bit over what they were an hour ago. Would you agree with that? Just a little bit over what they were an hour ago. If you knew one of these people and you were walk up on them at just that moment, you'd be able to say, wow, this person's pumped. I knew them yesterday. They were nothing like this. Whether she's the one crying over it or laughing about it or just losing their mind, it doesn't matter. Their joy is ramped up some over what they were an hour ago. And that's my point. My point is, with the people you know, they know you. They know if you're a quiet person. They know if you're a passive person. They know if you're a grouch. They know if you're joyful by nature. But I'll tell you what they can tell. They can tell if your joy level has been ramped up over what it was before. They can tell. And all we're suggesting here is if I've been forgiven for the penalty of my sins, and if I know I'm going to be removed from the presence of sin one day, and if I, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, now have victory over the power of sin in my life, and I'm getting better and better at not sinning, if that's true in my life, then my joy level better have gone up a little bit over my sister. It better have gone up a little bit over my brother. It better have gone up a little bit over the people around me. People need to be able to look at me and say, wow, something's happening in that person's life. Performance matters. Performance matters. You have won the eternal Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. You got a few more moments here. That's all. Just a few more moments here, and you're gone. You need to let the people around you know you're pretty juiced about what you've won. You agree? All right. We'll see. Pray with me.